Let's pray, and then we'll start with the first two chapters of that. Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for Susan, Lord, and Caleb leading us in worship tonight. Lord, thank you for the ministry that she's had here, and bless her and the other students, Lord, as they travel to their next assignment. Bless Caleb as he travels down on Sunday, Lord. Protect and guide him. And Lord, we thank you for this movement, this fellowship of churches that you've aligned us with. And Lord, this reminder as we dig into the distinctives and dig into your word tonight together. Give us understanding of these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I said, tonight we're going to start a short series on the Calvary Chapel distinctives. I was really kind of hoping that some of the newer families that have been coming on Sundays would join us, and we'll try to do a better job of promoting it on Sunday mornings to get them involved. But maybe you guys know, maybe you don't know, but we are a part of a much larger fellowship of churches known as Calvary Chapel, and not just Bangor, but really across the United States and the world. I think there's over 1,800 Calvary Chapels in the States alone now, and really spread out throughout the globe. The movement itself started in 1965 under the leadership of, yes, that's older than me, under the leadership of Pastor Chuck Smith in Southern California. And actually, it's a pretty amazing time in the history of our country and the church as a whole. If you guys, Jim's probably the only one that remembers that far back. Jim's actually younger than me, but the hippie movement was huge. Different youth movements were huge, and as they kind of swarmed in, they joined the church, and this incredible thing happened across our country known as the Jesus Movement, and Calvary Chapel was a huge, huge part of that. I try to reread this book each year and encourage our leadership to do that, just to remind us where we came from and a part of something bigger than just what we see in Old Town or what we see in Maine. So the question that I hope to answer, we all hope to answer over the next few weeks, particularly for those that are new to the church, is what is Calvary Chapel and what makes us different than other churches? Anyone familiar with Sandy Adams? Sandy Adams he's actually one of the regional directors of Calvary Chapel, the southeast section. He's out of Stone Mountain, Georgia. And he tells this story about two pastors that live next door to each other. One was the pastor of the local Baptist church, and one was the pastor of the local Methodist church. And every Sunday, they would pack up their families, and one would head in one direction, one would head to the other direction. But every Sunday afternoon, their four-year-old kids would get together and play together. One Sunday afternoon, it was a real scorcher outside. They spent the afternoon getting drenched under the sprinkler together, and when they were done playing, the kids took off their clothes, laid them across the hood of a vehicle to dry them out. Keep in mind, they're four-year-old kids, completely innocent. No ill intentions there. But they laid their clothes across the hood of the vehicles. And when that little boy saw the little girl standing there without any clothes, he was in shock. When they were all done playing, he stood there with his mouth open, scratching his head, not knowing what to say or do. And he returned home and he said to his father, "Wow, I had no idea there was such a difference between Baptists and Methodists." Well, obviously there's many things in common with four-year-old little boys and girls, but there's also differences that make them distinctly different. And in the same way, there's many things that we have in common with other Bible-teaching, Christ-centered churches, but if we were exactly the same, we'd be better off joining forces with them, combining resources and merging the two churches. But if there's things that make us distinctly different, that give us a unique place in the plan of God, and I think we've seen that with this movement, then we ought to be firm in those distinctives and know what they are. So that's kind of why we're doing this, so you know who we are. So the topics that I'm going to cover tonight are covered in chapters 1 and 2 in Calvary Chapel Distinctives, God's model for the church, and church government. If you look back to the history of the church for models of the church, you're probably going to be sadly disappointed. In fact, if we're going to be honest and you look back at the history of the church, we're probably going to be pretty embarrassed of the church. Even going back as far as 60 years after the original church started, Jesus addresses those problems in the book of Revelation to the seven churches of Asia, as recorded in Revelation. He's calling the churches to repent as they had become corrupt and lukewarm, just 60 years after the foundation of the church. And we're told that the Lord was ready to spew them out of his mouth. In other words, looking at the church made him want to puke. And I don't know your history, I don't know what brought you here, but many of us ended up as a part of the Calvary Chapel movement because we had that same impression of church from our experience. Not Christianity per se, not of Jesus himself, but kind of churchianity, just what we had dealt with. I know when I finally came to Calvary Chapel, it was refreshing. It was like, this is exactly what we've been looking for, and we're learning, and we're being taught the word. So when we look for God's model of the church, we have to go all the way back to the book of Acts. And I believe it's in the book of Acts that we see the church as God intended it to be. The church is filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as we go through this lesson, some of you, can I grab a water? Thanks. It's going to sound really familiar if you've read this book before. That's because I plagiarized and stole a lot of it directly from the book, because Pastor Chuck did the same thing. He stole it directly from the scriptures. So, and that needs to be the foundation of everything that we do here, is the scriptures. But as much as we respect pastors and leaders and even men like Pastor Chuck that started this movement, as soon as a ministry becomes about them or about the man or about the team or their work, we are completely off track and we're wasting time. So the distinctives that are given to us in God's word are what we need to be standing on. In my Bible, I mentioned Acts, the book of Acts being the model of the church. Acts 2:42 is got a little star next to it, and the word key is written into next to it. And meaning that is the key, that's what's required to have a successful church. And I actually remember I made that note when I was sitting in a chair in Orrington as Pastor Ken is teaching through the book of Acts and he's expounding on the scriptures. That made an impression on me that this is what's required to have a successful church. This is God's plan, his blueprint for the church. And it made such an impression. Some of you guys might remember if you were there, but our very first service down the road at the YMCA in a tiny little classroom, smaller than our children's ministry rooms, that was our first service, was on that scripture, on Acts 2:42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And I want you to notice, when you look at that verse, those aren't just things that they did. And they didn't just include them in a bag of tricks or other things that they did or ministries, but it says that they continued steadfastly with resolute determination. They were fixed and unchanging, steady on those things. It says they continued in the apostles' doctrine, steadfastly in the word. They didn't just have somebody come up Sunday morning, read it, and explain it once a week, but it was a daily habit for all of them. They were steady and unchanging in their commitment to the Word of God. It also says that they had fellowship, and the word used there is koinonia, that Greek word. Straight from Wikipedia, with all the big words removed because I couldn't pronounce them anyways, it says koinonia is a Greek word that means communion by intimate participation. It identifies the idealized state of fellowship and community that should exist within the Christian church. So it's more than just somebody comes in and you give them a head nod, you know, or, hey, what's up, or how you doing, and then not even waiting for an answer, you know, or just those few minutes of interaction. It's more than just hanging out at an annual pig roast and catching up, you know, those type of things. But it's intimate participation in each other's lives. That's the design of the church. So that our interaction would occur more than just what we experience here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. And that can happen in all kinds of different ways. It can be home Bible studies. You know, we encourage that. We actually don't have a whole lot of those going on right now, but that's a great way to dig in and discuss the Word and challenge each other in those type of things. It can happen in different types of hospitality in your home. We do small group marriage groups. We've done it here through dinner clubs. Different couples will, three or four couples will rotate, sponsoring a dinner in their home once a month and doing things like that, building relationships, intimacy and fellowship, men's breakfast activities, ladies' ministry activities, including the book clubs and Bible studies that they do. We used to begin every midweek service here with a fellowship supper, and we phased out of that. We do that monthly now in the summertime, have a cookout. But I really believe, particularly when we started, that God used that time immensely. Not just to build relationships, but it was an opportunity for the body to minister to the body. You know, not just everything on the leadership or problems coming up front, but just having the opportunity to sit and talk and have that koinonia, that real fellowship. Opportunities to pray with one another. So we may begin doing that on first Monday of the month with Renew and Restore, that ministry, to incorporate that back. One of the things I've kind of hammered on our leadership lately is hospitality. And we talked about it in a teaching recently, but that 15 minutes before service and that half hour after, pouring into each other. You know, we're dedicating, like, you know, I've kind of got my friends and this is my social time, giving one side of the service or the other towards hospitality and reaching out to the stranger and reaching out to people that you don't know, because it's more than just what you get out of a church service, but it's how God might want to use you in somebody else's life. That's what we see throughout the book of Acts. That church understood that. That church lived that out. So on Wednesday nights when we gather, we regularly break bread, not as often as we used to, but we do share communion, remembering together what Christ did for us on the cross. And week to week, as time varies, we may spend time in corporate prayer. We've got a weekly prayer meeting. I think most of you know that, but Sunday mornings before the service at 8:30, everyone's welcome to join us for that. That's an amazing time, not just praying about the service, but really what's going on in our lives. So when we first planted the church in Old Town, it was kind of funny. Everyone wanted to know what our plan was for church growth and what our vision was, what our strategy was, other pastors, and people wanted to know what we were going to do. Were we going to go door to door and pass out coffee mugs and bumper stickers and all of that? And this is exactly where I would take them, to the book of Acts, and show them that verse. And if you look further in that chapter, verses 46 and 47, it says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple," imagine that, every day. "Continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." And then look at this. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So our job is to care for the church. Our job is to feed them, encourage them, build them up. His job is to add to the numbers if we're being faithful with what he's already given to us. So actually, I hate it when people read to me, so I'm going to just do a short little piece, but I don't want to mess this up. I want you to hear exactly how this is written on my copy. And if you don't have a copy of this book, there's some in the lending library back there, I think. I've got a couple in my office. Or if you go on the church Facebook page, on today's post, there's actually a PDF you can download for free. So, but it says, if we lead people to continue steadfastly in the Word of God, teaching them the apostles' doctrine, bringing them into fellowship in the body of Christ, participating in the breaking of bread and being people of prayer, then, I added the then we will see God meet every other need. The Lord certainly took care of everything for the church in Acts. Never forget that it's not your job to add to the church. That's his job. Your job is to feed the flock, tend the flock, love the flock, and see that they are well cared for. This is especially true for a smaller flock. The Lord said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." The Lord is not going to make you a ruler over many until you've been faithful with a few. Minister to those 8 or 10 people that you have. And if you don't have 8 or 10, minister to the 1 or 2 that you have. Be faithful in nourishing them, and the Lord will add daily, as he sees fit, those that should be saved. The size of the church is not your concern, nor should it ever be. One of the wisest things I ever did when I was still involved in a denomination was to stop counting the number of people. The people were constantly interested in numbers. The trap of counting heads is a terrible snare to fall into. Don't do it. Just look at those that are there and realize these are the ones that the Lord has brought for me to minister to today. And guys, that applies to all of us. You know, when we come, it's not just, again, being poured into and what am I getting out of it, but okay, the Lord brought this group together today. So how might he want to use me in these other lives? You know, or how can somebody here minister in my life? Give them your best, minister to them from your heart, minister to them diligently. As you're faithful and prove yourself a faithful steward, the Lord will bring you more people to watch over, to care for, and to minister to. So be faithful to those that God has placed under your tutelage. I assume that's something good, tutelage, I don't know. But be faithful in the ministry that he's given to you today. You know, we get all caught up on our plans or our vision or what we think God's going to do in the future, but we need to be busy about where he has us today, no matter where that is, in our families, you know, in our houses, in our small circle of friends, in our workplaces. But as we look through the book of Acts, as that church grew and as numbers multiplied and as the Lord added to the church daily, problems started to develop in the church. Seems weird. We never see that now. Particularly in their benevolence program and how they distributed to the needs. Some of the Greek widows felt that they weren't receiving the same level of care as those that were traditionally Jewish. So they sought out men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, to tend to the physical needs of the church, to distribute, to wait tables, basically. Deacons. You guys saw that Sunday if you were here. We laid hands on Sean and recognized him as a deacon so that the apostles, in this case in Acts, and here elders can continue in the ministry of prayer and ministry of the word. Those things are essential to the spiritual needs of the body. The other thing that we see in the book of Acts in the early church is the men that God used and the women that God used were totally surrendered to him. As we've gone through Luke, we see Jesus calling people, "Follow me," and they forsook all and followed him. They were all in, and that's the pattern that we see scripturally for the people that the Lord uses. God is unchanging. So today, he uses men and women that are wholly surrendered to him in ministry. Those that live for the kingdom of God, those that seek to bring glory to God and not themselves. Matthew 23:12 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." So that's kind of a a big overview of the model of the church. You guys can read the book of Acts and see it lived out. So we're going to move on to church government. What is government? When you guys hear the word government, what do you think of? Politics. What else? Order? Where do you live? Oh, he's a town selectman. That's why. The town of Alton is in order. So it should bring order, right? The definition of government from Black's Law Dictionary, listen to this: the regulation, restraint, supervision, or control which is exercised upon the individual members of an organized jural society by those invested with the supreme political authority for the good and welfare of the body politic. We heard that word. Or the act of exercising supreme political power or control. Is that what you guys think of when you think of church government? I know where you used to go. That's the world's definition of government. And that's the structure that we see in government. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, saying he put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Later in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So Christ is the head of the church, and he's also Savior of the body. I don't want to give away the ending of church government, but that's kind of the heart of church government right there, or what it should be. Scripturally, we find a couple of basic forms of government in the scriptures. The first form was ruled by bishops or overseers. The Greek word for bishop is episkopos. Does that sound familiar to anybody? What's that? Episcopalians. Kind of sounds like Joe Piscopo, too, but for you old folks. Episcopalian, it should. The Episcopalian church follows that type of government. They're ruled or governed by a bishop. The New Testament clearly teaches the establishing of bishops. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, if a man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work. He then goes on to give the qualifications. It's called overseer or elder. The next one that we find in the book of Acts, Acts 14:23, says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commend them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And the word translated elders in that section of the book of Acts is presbyteros. Does that ring a bell? Presbyterian, yeah. That form of church government is applied in the Presbyterian church, which is thereby ruled by a board of elders or the presbyteros. So you've got this biblical example and you've got that biblical example. Who's right? You know, where does it fall in the middle? They kind of seem to clash with one another. Is the church to be led by a bishop, or is the church to be led by a board of elders? Obviously, both sides of that, the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians, feel strongly enough about it to cause a denominational divide and have two distinct different churches. The fact that they both exist shows there isn't a clear, definitive teaching about the correct form of church government. Both sides can kind of present a valid case for their point of view. The other form that we see, I think, more often in churches today is congregational rule. You guys familiar with that? Churches all have members. Whenever anything goes to happen in the church, they call a meeting, all the membership gets together, and they vote. Calvary Chapel doesn't use that form of government, primarily because we don't see any scriptural examples where the congregation was right. You know, for the most part, you're taking the most immature believers or not even believers, and you're giving all the authority to them to make the big decisions. In the Old Testament, it was the congregation that insisted having a king rule over them like other nations. In Exodus, when we went through the book of Exodus together in chapter 16, we see the whole congregation of Israel murmuring against Moses and Aaron, who were the leaders at that time. And that continues on into the book of Numbers. If you guys have had any experience in a congregational ruled church, you've probably experienced that kind of murmuring and disputes and all that against the pastor and uprisings in the church, and that just leads to discourse among the body of believers. Several years ago, Nicole and I were living down in Virginia, down in Smithfield, Virginia, and at that time we had never even heard of Calvary Chapel, didn't know it existed. And we started looking for a local church to attend. We ended up finding a Nazarene church. And there was a young pastor there that taught the Word of God, taught through the Scriptures. And we became friends. Actually, he ended up moving into the house right next door to us. And in fact, it was him, the night Caleb was born, that baby came over in the middle of the night and babysat Jacob for us. So we were really close with him. There was a couple problems in the church, not just his long hair and tattoos and piercings and all of that for the Nazarene church. But that was a church that was congregationally ruled. And unfortunately for that young pastor, he followed a guy, the founding pastor of that church, that was deeply loved by that congregation before he left. And one of the men from the church that was on the church board, he left the church because he was opposed to that young pastor and against these new things that he wanted to do. And that guy that left the church physically, but never really left the church influentially. He still had several family members. He still had several friends. They would show up out of nowhere anytime there was a membership meeting that would come. And Nicole and I are trying to fight with this guy, and not literally, well, she would, but, you know, trying to support this pastor and what he was doing. Every time that pastor, he faithfully taught the Word of God, but every time he tried to change anything or change a dying program that the church was doing, that they just insisted on doing because that's what they always did, he was constantly told that he couldn't do what he felt the Lord was leading him to do. And that pastor eventually resigned and actually long-term got out of ministry altogether, just was completely burned out from that. So those are kind of the most common forms of church government that we see today, the episcopos, the presbyteros, and the congregationalists. There's another form of government that we believe God established and modeled for us in the Old Testament, in the early history of Israel, when God ruled his people. We call that a theocracy, when God rules the people. We saw that form of leadership when we went through Exodus, through the life of Moses. He was the one that Moses would go to God for guidance and direction. The people recognized that Moses was speaking and hearing and receiving from God, and they followed his leading. And as the people came to Moses with their needs, if you guys remember that, it became overwhelming. They would line up forever, and Moses would decide, and the demands became too much. So elders were appointed to deal with the rulings and the judgments between the people. Aaron and the priesthood oversaw the spiritual needs of the nation under the leadership of Moses, and he had men like Aaron and Hur to hold up his arms when he became weary. So in Calvary Chapel and in Old Town Christian Fellowship, we've taken that same model and applied it in kind of a modified form of church government. Like I said at the beginning, we see Jesus Christ as the head over the body of the church. It's his church. He's the boss. Calvary Chapel Central Maine is not Ken Graves' church. Old Town Christian Fellowship does not belong to Brian Eggert. The church is the bride of Christ. It belongs to Jesus. And as pastors, we need to be kind of in that same role as Moses. We need to be men that are wholly surrendered to God and spend time with God and are in communion with Christ, receiving direction and guidance from him. Like Moses, here we have a board of elders that are there to help support us and pray with us and seeking the Lord's leading for the church. And if you know our elders, I don't mean a bunch of yes men or my buddies. These guys are men committed to prayer, submitted to the Lord in their lives. So in this model, the pastor is ruled over by the Lord, recognized by the congregation as God's anointed instrument to lead the church, with the church board guiding and directing that leading. It's also complemented, particularly in larger churches, with assisting pastors, tending to the daily spiritual needs of the church body. So that's kind of the basics of church government within Calvary Chapel. I know that hearing that, sometimes it brings concern about the potential power a pastor might have in that kind of system, or potential abuse of power. And just want to remind you again, every pastor should know with both joy and fear and trembling that they are not the head of the church. It's Jesus Christ. Every time in the gospel where we see Jesus running off, flipping off tables, it's always in response to religious leaders that are abusing their positions, their authority, the ones that they're supposed to be ministering to. So Jesus is the head. What happens if you remove the head from a body? It dies, right? It's not always an instant kill when that happens. A couple of years ago, many years ago now, what? Oh no, I'm gonna tell the story. We decided against some very wise counsel to raise chickens. Anybody ever raise chickens? Those of you, we actually started out with 8, and over time we lose one here or there. And for those of you guys that have never raised chickens, they're kind of a simple animal. You know, you put food in and eggs come out. It's not a whole lot to get attached to with a chicken, except we had this one black chicken. If you guys have been here a long time, I used to tell stories about this black chicken all the time. But you guys have heard of cats having 9 lives. This thing was invincible. It got attacked by dogs. It got attacked by foxes more than once. And every time it'd lose more than its fair share of feathers. One time, and because maybe there's a relative here, I won't disclose who, but we had a family over after church. They had little kids and they were fishing in the pond. And when they left, they just left the poles and the lures and everything down by the pond. And when I went outside to pick it all up, I grabbed one of the fishing poles and I thought there was a fish on the end, but it wasn't. It was the black chicken. Swallowed one of the lures. And I felt terrible. Everything down its throat. So I got a pair of pliers and I was trying real carefully to get that out and felt horrible. Hooks, you know, with the barbs, couldn't get it out. So I cut it off, cut the line off, and I was going to put this chicken down. I set it down to go get something, and as soon as I did, this thing's running around like it was fine, like no problem at all. So we decided to just watch it for a little while and watched it for the whole summer, and it was fine, and it went through the winter, and it was fine, and she's laying eggs, and all's good. This thing was unbelievable. Sort of grew attached to this chicken. You know, I mean, not so much, keep it in perspective. We didn't name it or anything. Stick to the script. You did. What was its name? The black one was? I thought that was the big red. Okay, so we had some chicken names. So Big Mama, right? I'm at work and I get a call from Caleb. And Caleb tells me a fox got the chicken again. And knowing this thing, I figured, so what? You know, the thing is fine. He's like, no, Dad, the fox picked it up and it shook it. And it's pretty bad. You need to come home. It actually took a chunk out of its back. So I leave work and I come home. And this chicken is actually sitting on our deck And it's, you could tell she's in pain. She's trembling. So it's time to mercifully put her out of her misery. And I want to do this as quick as possible. I want to do it in a way that she can't feel it. And I'm a pretty good shot, you know, especially from inches away from a target. So I'll spare you a lot of the details.
No, keep going.
But I pull the trigger and the chicken's head is gone. It doesn't exist anymore. And you would think that things would have ended right there, but it actually seemed as though there was more life in this chicken for a short season. It started running around like, you know, where I'm going, like a chicken with its head cut off. And it was winter, so there's snow and there's blood, and it looks like a massacre in my backyard. And finally, the thing goes over, and I go over to pick it up, and there's one last burst, you know, of life. But ultimately, when the head is removed, life goes out, right, with this chicken. But the same thing is true for the church, guys. Anytime that a man or a leadership group or anything tries to assume headship of the Church of Jesus Christ, life goes out of that church. So, huge responsibility. The Bible talks about there being a greater judgment for leaders too. So please be praying for your pastors, be praying for the church leadership and the awesome responsibility that they have. Pray steadfastly for them. So that's as far as we're going to get tonight. Like I said, if you want the PDF, you can download that for free and prepare. Next week we'll do at least chapters 3 and 4, if not 5 and 6 as well. We'll try to get a couple teachings in, maybe shorten them up a little bit. But I encourage you to read ahead. And that way, if you got any questions, we can have a little bit of time at the end for you guys to ask that. So, grace and peace.